Your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. There's one in the pew rack right there in front of you. Just grab one of them red hardbound books. Turn over to the book of the Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. There are 66 books in the Bible. This is the very last one. The neat thing about the book of the Revelation is it's the capstone of the gospel in the fact that everything that's talked about in the first 65 books, you will find in some way, shape, or form in the 66th, whether it's a direct reference, a picture, a type, or a foreshadowing, or what have you, you will find it all in the 66th book. It's an exciting book, and I'm excited to read it with you. We're going to be in chapter 3 today. We're in a series called You've Got Mail. And the reason I say that is because the book of the Revelation is actually a letter. It was a letter to the seven churches of Asia. Now, the word revelation in Greek is apocalypsis. And we think of apocalypse, we think of the word of the end of the world. We think, oh my gosh, it's the apocalypse. No, that's what's so funny about the world today. The word apocalypse means the revealing. That's what it actually means. Now, we've made it into the end of everything. Cats and dogs living together. Oh my soul, the world coming crashing down. No, apocalypsos means the revealing. Let me illustrate. Let's say that what's under this coat right now is a mystery. Now you've seen it, but just pretend you didn't see that. Pretend you didn't see what's under there. You don't know. You can't tell. You can't see. You may understand a little bit of an outline and a little foreshadowing just based on the way this is hanging, but it isn't until the apocalypsos or the revealing that you actually get a picture of it. So when you think of the book of the Revelation, I know my Bible has the heading of the revelation of St. John the Divine. No, it's not the revealing of John, the apostle. No, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the revealing. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God, this is talking about God the Father, gave unto Jesus to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. This is God the Father going, okay, son, I want to reveal you to your people. I want the believers, the folks that put their faith and trust in you to see you. So when you think of the book of the Revelation, you think of the word apocalypse, that's really not what it was. A lot of our English words don't have the same meaning as they did 400 years ago when the Bible was penned in English in the old King James. It means, I want to show you. I want to show Jesus to the world. That's what God the Father was saying. And in chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a double blessing to anybody who reads this book. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. Now, it's kind of interesting the way he phrases that. How many of you have ever read the Bible, got to the bottom of the page, and can't remember what you read? Huh? It happens to all of us. And I find myself sometimes backing up sentence at a time, going, wait a minute, I don't understand it. Wait a minute. What? Because my mind wanders. And my preacher said to me, I said, Brother Bob, does your mind ever wander when you pray or read the Bible? He goes, yeah, for the first half hour or so, and then I'm fine. Like, oh, okay. But the truth is, there's a double blessing for those who read it and take it to heart and let it have an effect on you. They that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written there. And keep means to live them, to internalize them, to let them change who you are. Now, people say to me, well, Revelation's a complicated book. I don't understand it. Well, God anticipated this, so he gave us the basic outline of the entire book of the Revelation in verse 19. Look at Revelation 1:19. The whole book can be outlined in this one phrase. Look at it in verse 19. He's telling John to write the things which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, and the things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 through 22. That which thou hast seen, that's chapter 1, the things which are currently, at the moment John was writing them, that's chapter 2 and 3. That's present day for the Apostle John. And then the things that will be hereafter, that's chapter 4 through 22. Everything after chapter 4 is future. Has yet to happen, even in our day, has yet to happen. So this book shouldn't scare you. It's a basic outline. Now, in verse 4 of chapter 1, you see this is a letter. Look at that, verse 4 of chapter 1. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, hold on a second. Let me explain this. This book was written about 90 AD, and John is in his mid-80s. This is the Apostle John. This is John, who is the brother of James, who was at the Last Supper, who leaned on Jesus' breast and asked, "Who is it that betrayeth you?" It's that John, okay? We know he's the youngest of all the apostles, but here he is in his mid-80s. He is in the Roman Empire, and Diocletian, the Roman emperor, was paranoid, and he made everybody in the empire once a year grab a pinch of incense and put it over a flame and go, "Caesar's Lord." A loyalty test. If you did not do that, you were arrested. So John the Apostle was pastoring the church at Ephesus at the time. We have a book called Ephesians. The church at Ephesus is going to be mentioned here in Revelation. John is pastoring that church at the time, and he would not say Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. So John was arrested, taken to Rome, and instead of putting in the Colosseum to fight lions and gladiators, they tortured him. They finally put him in a vat of boiling oil, and he wouldn't die. It was miraculous. Freaked those Romans out. So they exiled him to Patmos. Patmos is a rocky island where they mine salt and marble, and it's about 10 miles long. It's a kind of a half moon. It's in the Aegean Sea. But they figured, okay, well, he'll just die out there from the exposure and the elements. No, what happened was when he got alone, God met with him and gave him the book of the Revelation. And he wrote the book. He transcribed it as Jesus gave it to him, and he copied it, and he smuggled it off the island for the seven messengers to the seven churches. So look at verse 4. John, the apostle, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now stop right there. This is not the only churches in Asia. This is Western Turkey, Asia Minor. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. This is a letter to those churches. These are seven literal churches. A church is a local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. That's what a church is. These are groups of people in actual cities. Now, they're not the only churches in that area, but they are typical of churches everywhere in all time periods. Now, the number, why do I believe that? Because the number seven is God's number of perfection. In the book of the Revelation, you've got the seven stars, the seven candlesticks, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets, and it just goes on and on and on. Okay? So you've got the number seven is God's number. And he says, well, look at chapter 1, verse 11. He's saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest," speaking to John, "write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." He also says in every one of these letters, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So I believe that these are typical. We can learn from their letter. We can take what God wrote to them and apply those messages to us, because these letters were supposed to be traveling as well. Now, some of the commentators say that each one of these churches depicts a different time period over the last 2,000 years. I don't know if I believe that, but some try to characterize it. Today, we're going to look at the church at Sardis. We've already looked at the church at Ephesus, which was the church that lost its first love. We looked at Smyrna, the church that was under heavy persecution. We looked at Pergamos, the church that basically married itself to the state. And we looked at Thyatira, which was the church that allowed false teaching in its pulpit. Today we're going to look at Sardis. This is the dead church. This is the church that God calls dead. And if you'll look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, here is the introduction to the letter. Now, before I start, in each letter, Jesus kind of introduces himself in a little different way. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And now every one of these references, whether it was chapter 2 and verse 1, I am the one who has the seven stars in my right hand and walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks, or whether it's verse 8, I am the first and the last, he that was dead and is alive again, chapter 2 and verse 12, these things saith he who hath a sharp sword with two edges. In each one of these, Jesus is introducing himself in a little different way, because the way he is introducing himself to this church is going to really reflect how he deals with them. Because in each one of these seven churches, if they have something worth commending and saying good job about, he says that. If they got something that's messed up, he condemns them. He says, hey, this isn't right. And then with every one of the churches, he's like, hey, this needs to change. He gives them counsel. And then he challenges them with a promise of a blessing. Every one of these seven letters has that same basic outline. So we start in chapter 3 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven being the number of perfection, the word spirits talking about the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit found in Isaiah 11, 2, if you're taking notes. This is the completeness, the fullness of the power of the Spirit. One of the cool things about the Holy Spirit of God is he has his own personality. I don't know if you knew that, but you can talk to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit will talk to you. You can ask Holy Spirit questions. When you're reading the Bible, he's the one who makes things pop out at you, right? And he's the one who knows what God is thinking about you. The Bible says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. He bears witness to us. The Holy Spirit of God is not some impersonable force. He is a person. He is a person in the Godhead. And Jesus Christ has the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I have the seven stars, those seven pastors. Listen, your pastor is in my hand. I know what's going on at your church. I know what's happening. I see everything, and I judge accordingly. Look at verse 3 again, or verse 1 again. He says, I have the seven stars, and I know thy works. This is a busy church. This is a church that's got stuff going all the time. Their bulletin is full of announcements because they got stuff going. Now look at this. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Now the word reputation means what other people think of you. But your character is what God and your wife knows about you. Right? They actually know you. And so this church had a reputation of being the church in town. You have a reputation. You have a name that you liveth. You got stuff going. You're engaging the community. You're doing all these good things. We're seeing it. Everybody thinks you are the church to be a part of. I mean, they're the biggest Christian church in town. They're the only Christian church in town, but they're still the biggest, the one with the most activities, the one with the most children's programs. I know they're the only one. That's a joke, but the truth is they have a name. That means they have a reputation in Sardis that they got stuff going on down there at that place. But you know, a great reputation outwardly does not mean it's spiritual or scriptural. This is what we refer to as a picture of a nominal Baptist church. You know, it's easy to get the wrong view of things when we compare ourselves to what's going on around us. I was having a Bible study with a young man, and I said, listen, I appreciate all the Bible you're reading, but you need to have an equal and active prayer life and witnessing. And he's like, why? I said, because if all you do is read the word, you become a Pharisee. You become a know-it-all, and you start to look down your nose at other people. But when you're praying for people and you're begging God to meet their needs, you end up developing compassion. And you're not such a Pharisee. You're not such a know-it-all. Not such a judgmental person. If all you do is read a word, you're going to become a judgmental, I want to say bigot, but a judgmental, you know, you're just going to look at other people like they're not as worthy as you for some reason because you have all this knowledge. But when you couple it with a strong prayer life where you are begging God and being compassionate for others. See, the church at Sardis, they knew they were the only church in town. They knew they were the only Christians in town and that everybody else was pagan and everybody else was serving the devil. And if you're not careful, you'll get that same attitude because they're a dead church. They look good on the outside. They got all the activities and all the ministries that you could want. We refer to it as an oil slick. You know, oil slick looks big. You ever seen an oil slick back when we had that mess down in the Gulf and they took pictures from the satellite and there's this huge oil slick. But do you realize it's only that deep? And Sardis is an oil slick church. It's big. It looks massive, but it's that deep. He says, I know that you've got a name that thou livest and art dead. Things look very different from God's point of view. This church had good singing. It had good preaching. It had the right doctrine, but it had no life. It had lifeless professionalism. And they didn't have scandalous wickedness. Don't care. The last church we read about, man, they have some wicked stuff going in there in Thyatira. Those Pergamos folks and Thyatira folks, man, they had a mess on their hands and they had wickedness going on in the church. They didn't have that at Sardis. Sardis, these folks had their junk together. They didn't have those big, nasty sins. But God says, you're dead. I remember when I was a kid, I had to make a model of the solar system. So my mom thought it'd be really great. What we do is we blew up some different sized balloons and we used paper mache. Mama made it out of flour. And she made it right there on the kitchen table. And we took strips of newspaper and we made paper mache planets. The Saturn looked really cool. Mama took aluminum foil and made cardboard and put it on. It looked really good. But what was interesting to me was she took a toothpick when it was dry and popped the balloon and just pulled the balloon out the bottom. It held its form, but it was empty. The Sardis church had the form of godliness, but it denied the power thereof, as the Bible says. It had a glory day. It had a time when it was going and blowing and it was serving God and it had power and they saw miracles and people saved. But after a while, it had become hollow and they were just a shell of the former glory. You know, at this church, they had sound doctrine. They had respectable conduct and a life, but the life was departing from them. Jesus owned this church in word, but he was ignored in the daily living. His name was held, his word was read, his truth was owned, but he himself, Jesus, was forgotten by this church. They had a name that they were alive in the Messiah, but Jesus said they were dead. Do you remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? He leaves home, spends everything he has, you know, basically shames his daddy, goes off and lives, and when he comes to himself, when he wakes up in the hog pen, thank God he was still alive, right? Because some folks hit bottom. They died before they hit bottom. Well, he was still alive when he hit bottom, and he woke up and said, I'm going to go home. This is foolish. I could be one of my daddy's hired servants and live better in this mess. So he comes home, and dad runs to meet him and hugs him and said, this my son was dead, and he is now alive again. What is it that the message that this church is going to need? It's the same as the prodigal son. That's repent. Repent. The main problem at the church was just apathy. Apathy. A church can be sound doctrinally, but it can also be sound asleep. Yes, it's true. As the military and the government and your jobs move and you move to a new location, you need to find a church that is sound in doctrine, that is close to the Bible, but you also need to find one that's alive, that has both, that you're seeing supernatural things happen. No one walks the aisle and gets saved. No one is stirred in the baptismal waters. No homes are restored. Well, they're sound doctrinally, yeah, but they're dead. And that, I find myself going, God, please, we need to become what I call miracle prone. We need to get so used to seeing God move that when God doesn't move, we're like, wait a minute. God, what are you doing? Come on back. Come on back, Lord. When you're in church and God doesn't speak to you, you need to ask God why. That's why we have an altar call. We have an altar call. Why? So if God does speak to you, you can come down here and talk to God. You can come down here and do business with God. You can come down here and say, God, hey, I need direction. I need help. I need finances. God, my relationships are struggling. God, I don't know whether to turn right or left. I don't know whether to take that job or that job. God, what do I need to do? But when you're sitting in the pew and you don't have any reason to pray, you need to come down here and go, God, the word was preached. Why didn't you say something? Is there something between you and I need to repent of? Is there something in my life that's keeping you from talking to me? Have I upset you? You know, the Bible refers to the Holy Spirit as being grieved. You husbands know what I'm talking about. You come home, say the wrong thing to your wife, or say the wrong thing when she puts on a new outfit, and she gets grieved. It's like somebody threw a wet blanket on the whole room. And you spend the next 5 or 6 days trying to get that spirit back. You know what I'm saying? And it happens to God. We grieve the Holy Spirit through our sin. And we got to coax him back out because we've hurt him. You know, when God doesn't speak to you in church, you need to come ask why. If you leave church and God hasn't moved upon your heart or somebody else's heart, I feel cheated. I feel like, well, God, what are you doing? What happened? There are people here today. Why didn't you move? Why don't you move on me? Talk to me, God. We should take it personally. We should. We should take it personally. We should get so used to the moving of the Holy Spirit that we expect him to do something every time we come to church. Every time you open your Bible in the quiet of the morning and you get your cup of coffee and nobody's up yet, you ought to expect God to speak. You ought to ask him to. You ought to open your Bible and say, God, I'm listening. Speak to me. I'm listening, Holy Spirit. And as you read, you're looking for something to jump out at you, something to catch your eye. That's the Holy Spirit of God talking to you right now. That's the Holy Spirit of God saying, look at this verse. This needs to become your meditation today. This needs to become your memory verse. You need to get used to hearing his voice. Sometimes when I walk out and there's no visitors or there's nobody saved, I say to myself, God, did I not invite people? Did I not call people? What happened? Sardis was dying, even though it was the church to be at in Sardis. They forgot that even though they were the only church, they were the only opportunity for those lost people to hear the gospel. Evangelism stopped happening. In Sardis. Evangelism is the heartbeat of God, and it needs to be the heartbeat of any church. Because you can have right doctrine, but without evangelism, the church will die. You know, this church at Sardis and eventually died, and most of the members probably weren't even aware of it because they were still having services. They were still having fellowships. They were still having food drives and supplying for the hungry. You know, they were just a picture of their city. The city of Sardis was trying to live off its former glory, like Atlantic City. You ever been to Atlantic City? Man, what a mess. They're still trying to live off the Rat Pack days of Frank Sinatra and Dean Martin. And you can see it. Sardis was the same way. They had found gold and silver in the river down at the base of the mountain that the city was built on. And they had a gold rush and a silver rush. It was the first place in Europe where they minted actually gold and silver coins. It was a wealthy city, and it was impregnable until Cyrus, the king of Persia, showed up in 516 BC. He showed up. And what happened was they besieged the city. And while they're sitting in the bushes watching the Sardin people, one of the Sardin guys looks over the hill off the embankment and his helmet fell off. Then they watched that guy look right and left, and they watched him climb down a crevice to get his helmet and go back up. So that night, one of the generals and lieutenant of the Cyrus's army took a band of men and climbed up that crevice. And when they got to the top of the embankment, there were no guards. The Sardis people were asleep thinking, we're doing fine. We don't need to guard anything. We don't need to be actively watching. We don't need to be actively engaging the enemy. This is a true story. Read it in history. And that night, Cyrus overthrew them. Same thing happened when the Romans showed up. A couple hundred years later, 300 years later, the Romans show up. And the Sardis people think, nobody's going to come into our city. Well, somebody had written down how Cyrus's men got in, and the Romans read it. And that night, the Roman army ran up that same crevice, and at the top of the crevice, there were no Sardin guards. The whole city was living off its former glory, fat, lazy, apathetic, sacked twice, finally burnt to the ground. The thing is, the church was the same way. It had had a time in its history where it was huge and going and blowing and God was doing miracles. And then it just sort of cooled off and died. And unfortunately, there are churches all across America the same way. They're living off their former glory. They got an auditorium, will seat 1,000 and 100 people show up on a Sunday. They're still living off their former glory, and they're dead. You need to find a church that's close to the Bible, not necessarily close to home, but you also need to find one that's alive. You know, it's the same thing with your faith personally. You know, if a church is not growing, it's dying. And if your personal faith is not growing, it's stagnating. You can't lose your salvation. I get that. But your own personal faith can dry out and stagnate. You can't live on your mama's faith. Your mama walked with God. Your mama knew God. Your mama spent time with God. Your mama got her prayers answered. Your mama, your grandma got miracles happen. You can't live on that. See, did you know that God only has children? God has no grandchildren. You have to have your own personal walk with God. You need to be saved first. Number one, you need to be saved. Well, my mama was a Christian. Well, congratulations, but are you a Christian? When did you get saved? How did you get saved? Where were you when it happened? Jesus referred to it as being born again. You were there. I wasn't. What happened? Well, I was baptized. Nope, sorry, that doesn't work. I took my first Holy Communion. Sorry, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Titus 2:13 says, or Titus 3:5, excuse me. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, it's by us getting something we didn't work for. That's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. When did that happen? In John chapter 3 and verse 36, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son. When did you do that? When did it happen? Where were you? You may not remember the date or the hour, but you can go back in your mind's eye and go, I was at camp, or I was at church, or I was in the bedroom, or I was in the car, or I was here, and somebody gave me a track, or my mama sat me down with the Bible, or I... When did that happen? You believe planes fly? That's great. What's it like when you buy a ticket and get on? Now you're believing on the plane. And remember, salvation is not just a look back to a crisis moment in your life. It's an ever-present understanding and awareness now that I'm still believing on Jesus Christ right now. I still believe Jesus died for my sins and rose again. My faith and trust is on Christ today. It's not on the fact that I prayed some prayer back on October 9th, 1990. It was the fact that I believe right now, I still believe right now, that he died and rose for me, that he took my place. You can't live on your mama's faith or your grandpa's faith. When we were in Arkansas, it was always funny. Everybody I met in Arkansas was, oh, yeah, my uncle was a pastor. My dad was a pastor. My cousin's brother's butcher's best friend was a pastor. I mean, there must have been so many pastors per square foot in that state. I'm telling you, you couldn't throw a rock and not hit a pastor in that area, right? That or there's some forks missing in everybody's family tree. You'll get that at lunch. It's funny. But the truth is, being affiliated, having somebody in the family don't make you a Christian. You know, my dog came to church for 9 months straight. We had a little puppy. Mama didn't want to leave the puppy at home. We were driving 30 minutes to get to church each way. So we brought Mac to church, and Mac came to church for 9 months. Didn't make him saved. Don't make him a Christian just because he came. Right? You're no more saved than my dog. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? The Sardis church, those folks were dead and didn't even know it. They were living off the faith and the glory of their parents and grandparents. But God don't have grandkids. God has kids. When were you born into the family of God? Number two, if your faith is not growing, it is drying out. Are you feeding your faith? Either your faith thrives or it dies. And whatever you feed thrives. Did you feed your faith today? The Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You can't quit. Maybe we all have times where we're running hot with God, and then there's times when things cool off. I get that. We all have that. We ebb and flow. But the truth is, whatever you light a fire to burns. And you can, if you're saved and you know it, but your faith is kind of dry, it's time to light a fire. It's time to come back to God and say, I'm yours. You cannot live on the glory of the past. Just like the pathetic futility of a grown man at 50 who can't stop reliving the glory days of his high school football. You ever talk that? I hate going back to Illinois. I run into so many people who were track stars in high school, and now they're overweight and can't hardly climb stairs, you know? But they'll talk about how they won track and how they won the football championship, how we went to state in basketball. Big deal. You're 52 years old, man. Nobody cares. You can't live on that former glory. Nobody cares. Did you know when you got in the military or you got to your job, nobody cared what you did. High school, nobody cares. What'd you do for me today? That's all they care about. What'd you do today? You know, your faith will thrive if every day you get up and you feed it. It is pathetic futility to expect the blessings of the past and the answered prayers of the past and the spiritual illumination of the past to carry you through the trials and struggles of today. What happened in the past just built your faith to where you trust God, but now you've got to rely on Him today. Jesus counsels the church. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. Be watchful. Hey, wake up out there. See, the problem is we go to work and we're so used to being in the DC environment of I'm okay, you're okay, we're okay, I'm okay. Hey, how are you doing today? I'm okay. Because if you tell your boss you got a problem, well, then you're somehow less in their eyes. And we put up this DC facade of I'm okay, I'm good, things are good. Yeah, you can count on me, you can rely on me, I'm up for my next program. Yes, sir, I'm here. Inside, you're broken and beaten and battered. That's why you come to church, so we can salve those wounds and help you sharpen your sword and get you back into the fight. But we get so used to, I'm okay, you're okay. You can't be that way with Jesus. He sees. He says, wake up, be watchful. We refer to it as spasmodic church membership. We like popcorn. We come in on Sunday, blow up, make a big show, and Monday through Saturday, we don't do nothing. Don't be like that. Church membership is not just about being convenient on Sunday. It's about being a Christian every day of the week because you and God have a personal relationship that is beyond church membership. He says, look at this, verse 3, or verse 2. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. You're not everything about your church is actually dead, but boy, it is on life support. Let's go back and set God as a priority. You know, some of the things people are killing in churches because they're old school. They're old school. They'll kill things like Bible study. They'll kill things like prayer. They'll kill things like, and they'll poo-poo it. They say, oh, that holy living. That's just old school. No, it's life. For I have not found thy works perfect. That word means perfect means complete, mature. That's what it meant in 1611. I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, that means stir up. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. Take a minute, reflect on your testimony. Think back to when you and God were so tight you could feel His presence and turn back to that moment and say, God, I'm sorry. I've strayed. I've come coming back to You. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. I'm going to show up and you're not going to know it. And thou shalt not know the hour that I come upon thee. The members of the congregation undoubtedly knew Sardis's history, knew that the city had been overthrown twice because everybody slept when the foreign invaders snuck in. And this is Jesus reminding them, I will come on thee as a thief. And thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to let this thing die. I'm going to stop pleading with you. I'm going to stop actively trying to get you to walk with me. And I'm just going to let it go. Now look at verse 4. He says, thou hast a few names in Sardis. There's not really one positive word about this church other than that. You got a few people in Sardis that, look at verse 4. He says, a few names which have not defiled their garments. There shines a ray of hope. Despite moral and spiritual decline, there was still a small nucleus, a small faithful few. You know, when Abraham went to Jesus, and that's who met him. Jesus came and met with Abraham. You think, what? Yeah, before Jesus was born in the manger, he met with God at his tent door. Do you remember? And he pled with God for Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you're going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? I admit, God, they're a wicked city, but there's probably a few. You're going to kill the few. And that's why he pled with him and said, will you save, if there's 100, will you save it? It's like, well, what if there's 50? Or what if there's 10? He gets them all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous, will you spare the city? And God said, I'll spare the city. When Abijah, of all the sons of Jeroboam, was the only one that was spared because Jeroboam was wicked. And Jeroboam's kids were wicked. But Abijah, in 1 Kings 14, God said, there's some good thing in him toward me. You know, God never abandons the faithful few. Are you part of that faithful few? With or without a church, are you faithful to God? with or without anybody else doing it with you. Are you faithful to God? Are you faithful to your time in the Bible? Are you faithful in your prayer time talking to God? God wants to hear you speak. God wants to speak to you. Are you faithful? And then he says, there are some of you who have not defiled their garments. Just because the rest of them are living like the devil, these faithful few were living for God. And it's an incredible thing what he says. Look what he says. They shall walk with me. They're going to be right in fellowship with me. They're going to walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The word white, we see this throughout the book of the Revelation, is the righteousness of the saints. Jesus Christ makes us worthy. He makes us righteous. I am not righteous in and of myself. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. There is none of us that doeth good, no, not one. I do not have righteousness in and of myself. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, 6, that all my righteousness are just filthy rags. That's what Isaiah 64, 6 says. But I am clothed in his righteousness. And this is what he's saying here to the Sardis, to these faithful few. Doesn't matter what anybody else are doing. You're going to walk with me in white because you're worthy. Verse 5, look what he says. He that overcometh what? Overcometh the temptation to just live how you want to rather than walk with God. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. You'll be part of the bride. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I want you to imagine, if you can, what that's going to be like. Now, it does say in Matthew 10:32, he that denieth me, I'll deny him. He that confesseth me, I will confess him. But imagine, you get to heaven and you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he declares you worthy. And as you walk in, he points at you and goes, that one right there, that one's mine. That guy right there, that girl right there, that's mine. That person's mine. They've not denied my faith. They have walked with me. And throughout all of eternity future, this one's mine. This one right here, see that? See, there are five crowns that we get that we're rewarded for our works. And you'll be able to see people and you'll know their name when you get to heaven. You'll know everybody and they'll know you. And by their crown, you'll know what they did in life, where they were faithful, how they served. And Jesus is going to go, that one right there, that was mine. They didn't deny my name. They walked with me. And now they are worthy. I will not blot out his name. I will confess his name before my Father. Imagine Jesus standing next to you on the Bema seat there, which is like the Olympics, that gold, silver, and bronze. That's called the Bema. All right? People who stand on that get rewarded. They don't get whooped. Right? Isn't that how that works? Okay. Imagine you're standing next to Jesus, and Jesus is like, this one's mine, God. This one's right here. Father, this one is right here. I will confess his name before my Father in heaven. There's a promise there to the faithful few. Yeah, you know what? The church is dying from the inside out, but there's a few. There's a few that walk close. And then it says in verse 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Do you realize that the First Baptist Church of Kingstown is not immune to this? That if we ever let our personal daily walk with God stagnate, this church will be dead. Because the church is not the building, the church is the people. We're not immune to this. We are not immune to this. The church is only as holy as you are. It's only as holy as I am. It's only as active and engaged in evangelism as you are or as I am. Because each one of us matter. Nobody in this church is insignificant to God. We're all equal, equally important, equally loved, equally blessed. Or equally dying from within. Do you have any spiritual goals this year? Have you ever challenged yourself spiritually? You challenge yourself physically. We all get up. My preacher friends have been bugging me to do 50 push-ups for 50 days. Have you ever seen that 50-50 challenge on Facebook? Johnny, you think about that? We'll do it here in the church. You got to do 50 push-ups a day for 50 days. Watson, you game for that? No, I ain't game for that either. But 50 donuts in 50 days. Now, that I'll do. But we challenge ourselves physically. You know, you ran a mile today. You want to run 2 miles next week and 3 miles the week after that. You want to get ready for the marathon they're having with the Marine Corps. Or maybe, and there's always a marathon down in D.C. every month doing something. And you want to get ready for the 5K or the 10K or whatever. And we challenge ourselves physically. We challenge ourselves financially. We're going to save so much money. I'm going to go buy me a car. I'm going to save so much. I'm going to get me a 75-inch television. It's going to hang on the wall. It's going to be great. Or I'm going to save some money. I'm going to get the new iPhone 10. Or we challenge ourselves in all different areas. Do you challenge yourself spiritually? I accepted the challenge from my buddy Mark Bishop, who pastors Highview Baptist Church, to read the New Testament every month for a year. That means every 30 days, you are cracking Matthew 1:1 again. You can do it. 9 chapters a day, you can actually get through it. It takes, 9 times 4, whatever that is. Well, I never was good at math. 36 minutes. And you can get through the New Testament every single month. And he's challenged me to do that. He's been doing it for a year and a half now. And it says it's changed his walk with God. Have you ever challenged yourself in your prayer life? Have you ever asked God for something so ridiculous that it would be ridiculous if it wasn't God involved in it? See, it's only ridiculous if you have to come up with it. Have you ever asked God for something so big that only he could come through? Why don't we ask God for that? Moses asked and the Red Sea parted. Moses asked and a rock had water pour right out the front of it. David asked and God, and he defeated his enemies. It's incredible. The church at Jerusalem prayed and Peter walked straight out of a jail. Why don't we serve the same God as Peter? Why don't we ask for big things? It's because you and I look in the mirror and we don't like what we see. That's why. And we think somehow God don't like what he sees. And you have forgotten how God actually looks at you. Our missionary, Brother Fernie Padilla in Germany, Miss Amy's 5 months pregnant with their first baby. And I told him, I said, Fernie, when you hold that baby and you look down in that baby's face for the first time, it will so profoundly change you, you won't be the same again. And he's like, I'm so excited, I can't wait. I said, you will finally look at the world the way God does. Do you realize God can't love you any more than he already does because he loves you with a perfect love that never fades? That's how God loves you. You just don't understand it because you don't love yourself at all. You look at yourself and you don't like it. You think that's how God sees you. That is not how God sees you. Why aren't we asking? Challenge yourself spiritually. The church at Sardis died and the people didn't realize it because they had no holy ambition. The First Baptist Church of Kingstown will suffer the same fate as Sardis if we don't have holy ambition. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Let's all stand. This is the time of the service we call the invitation. Mrs. Mix is going to play. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you died today and you're not sure heaven's your home, then you need to come forward and let me take the Bible and show you how to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. How you can walk out of here knowing 100% you're going to wake up in glory. You need to nail that down right now. Every head bowed, every eye closed. It starts there because Jesus said you can know. Christian, you're saved. You've been saved a while. And things have cooled off. You don't read like you used to. You don't pray like you used to. Life has just gotten you busy. It's time to stoke the fire. The answer to everything is repent. To come to God and say, I'm sorry. I am back. And I'm committing myself today. And I'll have to recommit myself tomorrow and the day after and the day after. But I'm still going to do it. Because I want to be close to you. Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, speak to every heart and every soul. God, give those that need to be saved the courage to come forward. And for us, your children, God, grow us, burden us to a closer walk with thee in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm here. If you want to pray with somebody, I'm here. If you're having struggles with health or healing or relationship or finances or direction, come, let's pray together. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord.
Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides. hurts my heart. Lord, I need you.
That needs to be your prayer. I need you. I need you. I have nothing else but you. I have no righteousness in and of myself but you. I need you. Money runs out. Health fades. Possessions break down and disintegrate and fall apart and get stolen. But God's presence is what we truly need. About you, do you remember, is there a time when you called upon Jesus, having turned from your sin? That's repentance, turning to God and saying, I'm sorry, I know I'm a sinner, please forgive me, please save me, I believe you died for me and rose again. I believe, oh God, I believe. Today can be that day for you when you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'm going to heaven because of Jesus.
My righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Don't sing, just play, just play. As we tarry for these two, there's still room for you at the altar. If you're looking for the Lord to make a decision in your life, won't you seek Him? Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, the best we can, we turn ourselves over to you today. We come to you. And Father, we ask that you'd burden us each day to do the same thing, to give ourselves to you anew and afresh. Father, we have no way to be anything without you. And Father, we ask that you would speak to our lives through your word, that you'd answer our prayers. And God, that others would see you through us, that they would see you. Father, we need you. Bless us now as we continue in our services in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man.